I've entitled the message this morning, The Perishing of Heaven and Earth. The Perishing of Heaven and Earth. Now, this is really part three of Christ's superiority over angels, but I had to give it a different title just to kind of get your attention. Let me say that this is one of those kind of messages that if all you do is sit and listen to it, you're not going to get out of it what's intended to be gotten out of it. This is one of those messages that you're going to have to take some notes on, you're going to have to review, to look over, to study, write the scriptures down. You know, if you just sit there and listen, you get about 20%. If you take notes, your percentage goes up. If you take notes and look it up and then go over it later, you're going to retain a whole lot more. So this is something that's going to require probably a little bit of research, a little bit of studying on your part. In verses 4 through 14, the writer of Hebrews shows us that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is better than angels. That's basically the theme of this text of Scripture. Now, he does this because angels were supremely exalted in the Jewish mindset. The Mosaic Law had been mediated by the hand of angels. The Jewish people revered and esteemed angels higher than any other created being. So if the writer is to show that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, he must prove that Jesus Christ is better than angels. And that's the theme of this section. In verse 4 of Hebrews 1, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is better than angels. Then in verse 5 through 13, he gives seven Old Testament quotations which prove the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he kind of brings his closing argument in. This passage clearly shows that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah, God's kingly Son. And it states or implies the deity of the Messiah. Seven times he quotes the Old Testament to defend his position. Now, we looked at the first five quotations last time, so let's jump right into the sixth one and move on. And the sixth quotation is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This quote is taken from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, and it's pretty much a word-for-word quotation. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Like I said, that's pretty much a word-for-word quotation from Psalm 102. And this quotation speaks of the permanence and the unchangeableness of the Messiah. Now, you've got to remember that this section is dealing with the Jesus Christ's superiority over angels. Now, with that in mind, how does this text show Christ's superiority over angels, the text we just read? What do angels have to do with the creation of the world? Nothing. Good answer. Absolutely nothing. All right? The creation of the world is accredited to Jesus Christ. Angels were simply part of that creation. So why talk about creation here? In a section dealing with Christ's superiority over angels, why deal with creation? The simple answer is, he's not. He's not talking about creation in this text. The text is not talking about creation. It's not talking about the end of the world. Now, that's easy to say, but can I prove it? I think I can. Let's look at verse 10. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, that could be talking about creation. It kind of sounds like the Genesis account. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But the Greek words used in Hebrews 1:10 here, they don't really help us all in understanding the meaning of heavens and earth. I mean, the term heaven and earth are pretty generic here in the Greek. They're general words. The word used for beginning is the Greek word arche, and it simply means a commencement. It doesn't have to mean the beginning of time, but it simply means the beginning of the thing under discussion. In this case, the beginning of the heaven and earth. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that was at the beginning of time. I mean, right? That's when heaven and earth started, the beginning of time. Maybe, maybe not. Let me ask you this, just for a possible scenario. Could these verses, 10 through 12, possibly be referring to a different heaven and earth than the physical creation of the world? Is that a possibility? We don't know. No one wants to commit to that. Is it even possible that he could be talking about something different than creation? Well, I think it's a strong possibility. Let's look at the use of heaven and earth in the Scripture and see if they have another meaning besides the physical heavens and earth. Because when you read heaven and earth, that's right away what you think of. Well, physical creation, the heaven and earth. If you want to know what a term means in the New Testament, especially in relation to prophecy, you need to go back to the Old Testament and see what it meant there. If it was used a certain way in the Old Testament, wouldn't it make sense that the New Testament writers would use those same expressions in the same way? We must get our understanding of heaven and earth from the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple passages. First of all, Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. The very end of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." All right? So here you have Moses speaking to the assembly, to the children of Israel. Now look at the very next verse in chapter 32, verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now, in the song of Moses, God is speaking to Israel, but here he calls them, "O heavens and O earth." And he's clearly not speaking to the physical heavens and the physical earth. He's not saying, "Listen, heavens, listen, earth, I want you to listen." The context here, he's dealing with Israel. In biblical apocalyptic language, heavens can refer to governments and its rulers. Often we see the terms heaven in Scripture, it refers to governmental rulers. And the earth can refer to the nation of people. This can be seen in the book of Isaiah. So turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is loaded with this kind of thing because Isaiah is a prophetic book. And because it's prophetic, it uses much apocalyptic language. We'll look at several scriptures here in Isaiah. So even as we go back to Hebrews, keep something marked there in Isaiah. We'll be coming right back. Isaiah chapter 1, first couple of verses. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amaz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Here again, God is speaking to Judah. He's speaking to Jerusalem in verse 1. And he calls them again, "O heavens and O earth." Drop down to verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah." Now God is still talking to Israel here, and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the literal Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed for some time. But here we see the idea that rulers is used for heavens in verse 2, and people is used for earth that's used in verse 2. So the terms heaven and earth can be used to speak of rulers and people of a nation. Now, please store that in your memory banks. It is possible that the expression heaven and earth have a meaning other than the literal physical in heaven. To further clarify that, look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 12. 51:12, God says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor?" Now God is talking to Israel here. Is he talking to them about the creation of the physical world? Well, verse 13 sounds like creation. Sounds like the creation of the planet. But let me read it to you in Young's literal translation of the Bible, and I want you to notice one thing that makes a big difference here. the tense of the verbs. Isaiah 51:13 reads like this out of Young's literal translation. And thou dost forget Jehovah thy Maker, who is stretching out the heavens and founding the earth. Notice there that it's in the present tense. He is in the process of stretching out the heavens and then in the process of founding the earth. Now, was God still creating the physical creation here in Isaiah? I don't think so. Let's go on in the text. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 51. The captive exile hastens, that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Now you need to notice very carefully here that the time of the planting of the heavens and the laying of the foundation of the earth, where it's referred to. He says it was performed by God when he divided the sea, verse 15, when he gave the law, verse 16, and said to Zion, thou art my people. What do those terms speak of? Dividing the sea, giving the law. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to God bringing into existence the nation of Israel. He said this when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and formed them in the wilderness into a covenant nation. He planted the heavens and he laid the foundation of the earth. That is a reference to the government of Israel and the people of Israel. So the term heaven and earth is used in Scripture for something other than the physical creation. It is used to speak of the nation Israel. And we've got to put that in our thinking. We approach the Bible, we read heaven and earth, and right away we say physical creation, we're going to be off base. It's not always used that way. Do you remember what we said the theme of the book of Hebrews was? The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant over the old. This letter is written to encourage those suffering Christians to persevere in spite of the tribulation that they were experiencing. First, the writer stressed that Jesus is better in every way compared to the old covenant system. Secondly, the new covenant is better in every way compared to the old covenant. And third, the faith of the new covenant is better in every way compared to the faith of the old covenant. He seriously tried to demonstrate to those struggling Christians that the new age that was dawning would bring a complete, new, and much better covenant. Now, keep something marked there in Isaiah because we're going to go back there. But let's go back to Hebrews. And back up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1:2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Remember what we said about worlds when we studied verse 2? He's not talking here about creation of the universe. The word worlds is not the word cosmos, which would be the word for world. The word here is ion, which means ages. His discussion here involves the old and the new covenant ages. And it is these two ages that are contrasted throughout the book. He is consistently showing here how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now, with this in mind, the writer of Hebrews in this section, Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12, is showing how the old covenant, which was mediated by the hand of angels, is temporary. It was a temporary covenant. But the new covenant which Christ brings in is permanent, thus showing Christ's superiority over the angels. So he's not talking in verse 10 through 12 about creation. He is talking about the nation of Israel and how that nation is going to pass away, but Jesus Christ will remain. Now let's move on to the next couple of verses and see if we can make this any clearer. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews 1. Speaking of the heaven and earth, he says, they will perish. But you remain, speaking of Christ. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. Now, in a minute, I'm going to demonstrate to you, I'm going to prove to you that what he's talking about here in verse 11 and 12 is the old covenant. I can prove that beyond any question. And I will in a moment, all right? But I want to take you through a process here. He's saying that the heaven and earth are going to perish, but Christ will remain. Now, does he mean that the physical heaven and earth will perish? Most people look at it that way. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter, to a passage that talks about the heaven and earth passing away, perishing. 2 Peter 3:10. Most people come to 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 and they think this is talking about the end of the world as we know it. I don't think it is. Let's look at it. 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works thereof will be burned up." Now remember, heaven, earth, has multiple meanings. Can mean physical. Can be referring to the nation Israel. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Now people look at this and say, well, it's clearly talking about the physical planet. Well, one key in this text that shows us it's not dealing with the physical planet is the word elements that's found there. People say, well, the elements, you know, the principles of matter, they're going to burn up. This word element is a Greek word that's only used 6 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word stoikion. And if you look up all the usage, you find out what stoikion means is principles of Judaism. That gives us an indication in the text here. Is Peter talking about a time to come when the earth is going to be destroyed by fire? A time when the whole planet will explode and life as we know it will end? Now that's what it kind of sounds like. But let me ask you a question. Is the world someday going to come to an end? You know, the great majority of people, both Christian and non-Christian, think it will. The end of the world is a theme of many books. It's the theme of movies, endless predictions as to how it's going to end. But do you know there are several verses in the Bible that say that the world will never end? Several of them. First of all, Genesis chapter 8. Let's go there. Genesis 8:21. God makes us a promise here in Genesis. After the flood, that he will never again destroy the earth. Genesis 8:21. It says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." This is after Noah got off the ark and sacrificed. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." In other words, men will always be evil. Not going to destroy the ground anymore. Watch what he says. "Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease." Now, folks, they'll say, well, the Lord, he destroyed the earth one time by water, and what he's saying is here, he won't destroy it that same way. He's going to destroy it a different way next time by fire. Listen, the flood is over. God is giving a promise here. Is this promise any comfort to you if God says, don't worry, I will never drown you again, next time I will burn you? I mean, is that somehow comforting? But that's what the idea here is in this text is, that God is comforting me. He says, I will never again destroy the earth. He's not talking about methodology here, how he will destroy it. He is making a promise that I will not destroy the earth again. As I have done. I did it there. I will not do that again. Man will always be evil. I won't destroy it again. Listen to Psalm 148, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Praise him, you heavens, O heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away." Talking about the heavens and earth, God created them. He made a decree that they won't pass away. What decree did God make concerning the establishment of the heaven and earth that they'll never pass away? I think it's referring to Genesis 8:21. God said that he would never again destroy every living thing. And folks, I believe him. He said he won't do it. I believe he won't. Psalm 78, verse 69 says this, "And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever." God established the earth forever, the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 90 says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides." Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, "One generation passes away, another generation comes, but watch, but the earth abides forever." Ecclesiastes 1:4. Now, it sounds like these verses teach that the earth will last forever. That's what they sound like. But what about those other verses that we've been looking at in Hebrews that talk about the heaven and earth perishing or passing away? All right. So we got a conflict here, right? We got verses that say the earth's passing away. We got other verses that say it abides forever. Let me ask you this. This is a test, and you better pass it, all right? What is the primary rule of hermeneutics? If you know it, put your hand up. The primary rule of hermeneutics. What is it? No, that's not the primary rule. All right. The analogy of faith. Okay, mark that. Write that on your brain. The primary rule of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. Now, can someone tell me what the analogy of faith is? It's the principle that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. No Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as renders it in conflict with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Does that make sense? It's simple. It's like God's not going to double talk. He's not going to say one thing over here and another thing over here. If God wrote the Bible, and we believe He did, it's His Word, then it's all going to be consistent, and we can use Scripture to give us insight into other Scripture. And another principle of hermeneutics is you always work from the clear to the complex. There's some things we scratch our head, we say, I don't understand that. So let's go to what we know for sure. The Bible says this for sure, we know this. So that helps us understand the complex over here. So we've got to keep in mind the principle of the analogy of faith. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. Scripture's not saying the world's going to end, and the world's not going to end. That's double talk. God doesn't do that. So the Bible can't teach both. The Bible talks about the end of the age. Listen, folks, the Bible never talks about the end of the world. Never. If you find a verse and it says, look, here says the world will end. You look up at that word in the Greek, and you're going to find out that that word world there in the Greek is the word aion. And aion does not mean world, it means age. Ages end. The world goes on. The Bible never talks about the end of the world. These verses speak about the destruction of heaven and earth, are not speaking about the end of the world. They're speaking about the end of Judaism, the end of the Old Covenant. Israel was referred to as heaven and earth, and God speaking to them spoke in those terms. Now let's see if Scripture bears this out. Remember what we said. In biblical apocalyptic language, heaven refers to governments and rulers, earth refers to the nation and people. This idea is seen more clearly as we look at the other passages where mention is made of the destruction of a state and a government using language that's set forth speaking in terms of the end of the world, the collapse of heaven and earth. Let's go back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13. As I said, Isaiah 13 is loaded with apocalyptic language. And as you look here, we have definite proof that this language is not literal. Because if it was, the heaven and earth would have been destroyed multiple times, and that can't happen. You can't only have the physical earth destroyed once. If it's gone, it's gone. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Isaiah... No, I'm sorry. I'm thinking and not reading. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. All right. In this chapter, God is talking about the judgment that is about to fall on Babylon. The nation Babylon. The word burden is the Hebrew word masah. It's an utterance, chiefly an utterance of doom. In other words, God is pronouncing a doom here on Babylon. Now, this introduction sets the stage for the subject matter in this chapter. And if we forget this, if we forget the first verse, he's talking about Babylon, then the interpretation we get out of Isaiah can go anywhere our imagination leads us. This is not an oracle against the world, but an oracle against Babylon. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it, and the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Again, he's talking about Babylon, and here we got stars. Here we got constellations. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. You heard that language anywhere before? That sound anything like the book of Revelation? He says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. He's talking about Babylon, but he calls it the world. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now remember, folks, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon, but it sounds like worldwide destruction. You got the sun not putting forth its light. You got the constellations, and everything's tied into this. Shaking the heavens, moving the earth. The terminology of a context can't be expanded beyond the scope of the subject under discussion. And here the subject is Babylon. The spectrum language surely can't go outside the land of Babylon. Now listen, if you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, would it seem to you like the world ended? Let's put it this way. If as Americans we suffered a nuclear attack and America was destroyed, to you would the world end it? Now, the rest of the nations might go on, but we're gone, all right? We've ended. Worldwide destruction. To us, I mean, the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't put forth its light, the stars have fallen from heaven. It's over. Look at verse 17 of chapter 13 of Isaiah. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight it. This, folks, is an historical event that took place in 539 B.C. God destroyed Babylon, and he used the Medes to do it. You can find this in the history books, all right? It is in there. The Babylonian world came to an end. God said, I will do this, I will perform this, and what he did is he used the Medes, other men, to come in and destroy it. And he said it was his destruction, said to be from the Almighty. But the Medes constitute the means that God used to accomplish his task. The physical heavens and the earth were still intact, but for Babylon they had collapsed. This is apocalyptic language. This is the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. And it's obviously figurative. In Isaiah 24 through 27, we see the invasion of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. He carries them away to captivity. Notice some of the language that he uses. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3. He says, the land shall be entirely emptied and plundered, for the Lord has spoken the word. Verse 4 says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people in the earth languish. And he's just talking about the something that sounds like the total destruction, the end of the earth. In verse 6, he says, the inhabitants of the earth are burned up, and few men are left. Look at verse 19 of chapter 24. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Is he talking about the physical earth here? No, he's talking about Israel. He's referring to Israel as the earth, heavens and earth, the people of Israel. Now I want you to see in these verses how God refers to Israel as the earth. He says, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. The earth shall be moved like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Notice how many times God referred to Israel as the earth. Again, this is apocalyptic language speaking of the destruction of the people of Israel. In Isaiah 34, we have the description of the fall of Edom. Turn over to Isaiah 34. Notice the same language is used here. Isaiah 34, verse 4. It says, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on my people and of my curse for judgment. Now here we have a description of the fall of Edom, but notice the language that's used. It's biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that this can't be taken literally. God says that his sword will be bathed in heaven. Then he explains what he means by saying it shall come down to Edom. The NIV translation puts it this way, my sword has drunk It's filling the heavens. See it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. So God speaks of his sword being bathed in heaven, meaning the nation Edom, not the literal heaven. Edom shall be rolled up like a scroll. Let me give you one more from Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, don't try to find it, I don't have all that time. All right. Nahum chapter 1 says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Now again, the subject here is the judgment of Nineveh, not the physical world, but this is the way that God describes the fall of a nation. Now if this language describes the judgment of God on nations, why then when we come to the New Testament do we make it be the destruction of the universe? We take the exact same terms and we say, well, yeah, in the Old Testament it obviously didn't mean the world because the world's still here. But in the New Testament it means the world. It's only because we don't understand how the Bible uses apocalyptic language. If the destruction of heaven and earth were to be taken literally in all the Old Testament passages, it would mean that heaven and earth were destroyed a whole bunch of times. This language is clearly not literal, but figurative and apocalyptic. Let me read a section to you from John Brown. John Brown wrote this in 1853, speaking on the heaven and earth. He said, heaven and earth passing, understood literally, is the dissolution of the present system of the universe, and the period when that takes place is called the end of the world. He says, but a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scriptures, that's our problem. We're not familiar with the Old Testament. We don't know how it's used, so we make up things in the New Testament how we want to use it. He says, a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scripture knows that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian economy is often spoken of as the removing of the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth and a new heavens. It appears then that the Scripture being the best interpreter of Scripture, that's the analogy of faith, we have in the Old Testament a key to the interpretation of the prophecies in the New. The same symbolism is found in both, and in the imagery of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets helps to understand the imagery of St. Matthew, St. Peter, St. John, as the dissolution of the material world is not necessary to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, neither is it necessary to the accomplishment and the predictions of the New Testament. End quote. Now let's go back to our text in Hebrews, which is a word-for-word quotation from Psalm 102. If all we had was the prophecy of David in Psalm 102, we might think that this is referring to the physical destruction of a planet. But the New Testament gives us insight and an illumination into the old. In Hebrews 1:10 there, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens is the work of your hands. Now think of that in terms of Israel. They will perish, but you remain. They'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, they'll be changed, but you're the same. Your years will not fail. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us that the fulfillment of these verses is related to the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God. In verses 8 and 9, he's speaking, he says, but unto the Son, he has said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The heaven and the earth, old covenant Israel, the world will perish, but Christ and his throne will remain forever. The superiority of Christ over angels is shown in that he created the world, but the angels were simply ministering spirits. Now, how is the world of the heavens and earth of the old covenant going to perish? Well, David said in Psalm 102, verse 26, they will grow old like a garment. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And then they will be changed. Now, let me ask you this. Is it just a coincidence that the Bible speaks of the passing away of the old covenant and uses the exact same language used here of the heavens and earth? Just an oversight on God's part, just a coincidence. The same book, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Same writer, same book, same terms. But instead of saying heaven and earth here, he talks about covenants. Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The same Greek word, pleiouo, which means to make worn out, to declare obsolete, is used in Hebrews 1:11 of the heavens and earth, and used here in 8:13 of the old covenant. The writer here says that the old covenant is about to pass away. Not many years later, it did pass away in the destruction of Jerusalem. This letter was written in 65 AD. 5 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. The old covenant was finished, put to an end. The new covenant was fully inaugurated. Now, let me say this again. The Bible does not speak of the end of time. The expression, the end of time, or the end time, or the time of the end, is found in Scripture. But nowhere in the Bible can we find the expression, the end of time. The expression, the end time, or the time of the end, speaks of the end of the age. But the end of the age is not the end of time. Scripture does not indicate that God has any plan to destroy this created world that we enjoy. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not talking in our text about the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant, the end of old covenant Israel. And since he is quoting Psalm 102, that is exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 102. Could someone go tell the nursery to have the kids not bang on that wall? They're trying to build something over there. Maybe they're trying to escape. So whatever David is talking about in Psalm 102, come in! Whatever Dave's talking about in Psalm 102 is the very same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's an exact quote. The old covenant that was mediated by angels was about to end, but Christ's kingdom will never end. All right? Christ's kingdom is eternal. It will last forever. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about. In this section, he's dealing with the passing away of the old covenant and Christ's superiority. So it would make no sense to be talking about physical creation here. It has nothing to do with angels. All right, let's move on to the seventh quote in verse 13. The seventh and final quote in this section, in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now this quote is from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" The first six quotations led to the climax in the last one. Psalm 110 is one of the most frequently referred to Old Testament promises to appear in the New Testament. This highlights the final victory of the Son over His enemies. The phrase, "enemies, your footstool," describes an Oriental military practice. A victorious king would place his feet on the neck of the defeated king, thus showing victory. You know, animals do that. Dogs, when dogs fight, if a dog rolls over and exposes his neck to another dog, he is saying, "I quit, I surrender, you to man. All right, I give up." When he exposes the throat. And that's exactly what would happen. They would place their foot on the neck of their enemies. Now, who are these enemies that Christ has made, is going to make the footstool? It was old covenant Judaism that was Christ's enemy. And we have to understand that. Christ calls Judaism the synagogue of Satan. I don't think you could get language any stronger than that. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not." Who's going to say they're Jews but aren't? Physical Jews are going to say they're Jews, but he says they're not because he's taught that physical Judaism doesn't matter. It's spiritual that matters. So he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And if you read through the New Testament, who was it that persecuted Christianity? It was the Jews. They were very opposed to Christianity. The Jews were Christ's enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, you got to think with me here, all right? Judaism was the enemy of Christ. All right? He's going to put his foot, he's going to make them the footstool. He's going to step on them, so to speak. All right, total victory. And I'm saying this is a reference to Judaism. Now, in 1 Corinthians, this is the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, what is death referring to? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see that the death that he's talking about here, the spiritual death that will be destroyed, is directly connected to Old Covenant Judaism. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now look what he says in verse 7. "But if the ministry of death," what's that talking about? That's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a ministry of death. Written and engraved on stones was glorious. All right? It was a ministration of death because it could not bring life. There was no life-giving force in the Old Covenant. It was a ministry of condemnation. All the law did was show every Israelite, you are condemned. There was no provision there under the Old Covenant. You know, for what came in the New Covenant was a provision for all in the covenant to be saved. Now, in the Old Covenant, men were saved. They came by faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference was it was not a provision for all covenant members. All Israel was in the Old Covenant. But they were not all, they did all have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Old Covenant was abolished, death was abolished. When the Judaism was destroyed in AD 70, the Old Covenant was ended at that time, death was destroyed at that time, spiritual death. And because the Old Covenant was associated with angels, its destruction by Christ meant that He was superior to angels. And that's the whole theme of this context, Christ's superiority over the angels. Now look at verse 14 in conclusion here. The writer concludes this section with Christ's superiority over the angels by saying in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And this shows the utter subordinate relationship in which angels stand to the Redeemer. All right? He is sovereign. They are servants. This is used to clench his arguments. The angels are ministering spirits, but he is the sovereign Lord. In this verse, we have another time indicator. Speaking of when he is talking about, do you see the time indicator there? You don't see it? We see a time indicator here showing that the Old Covenant was about to end and the New Covenant was about to be consummated. Let me give you a literal Greek rendering of this verse. "Are they not all ministering spirits being sent forth for service because of the ones being about to inherit salvation?" Now the word "who will inherit salvation," they're the minister for those who will inherit, are from the Greek word melantos. It's a common idiom of mellow. Now the Greek verb mellow means about to be. You can see Thayer and Arnott and Gingrich, New Englishman's Greek Concordance. If they were to inherit salvation soon from the time of the writing, and again this was written in AD 65, it implies that they had not yet inherited salvation. They were about to mellow. It was very soon to come about, not in the not too distant future. They were about to inherit salvation. When? At the end of that old covenant, when God wiped out the old covenant and inaugurated the new covenant, salvation would be fully inherited. Now, we've said this before, and I don't really have time to develop it now because our time is just about out, but those people who lived from the time of Christ, from Pentecost, when the church began, when the new covenant began in Pentecost, the old covenant did not end there. The old covenant lasted through for a 40-year period beyond that. So you got a 40-year period. Now, 40 years, if you know much about your Old Testament, 40 is a very, very significant number. You read through Judges, they had prosperity for 40 years, 40 years, 40. David's kingdom, 40 years, over and over, 40 years. All right? For 40 years, from Pentecost to AD 70, which I call Holocaust, from Pentecost to Holocaust, the church in that time was being developed. All right? The gospel was being preached. People were coming to faith. But they only had in down payment what we now enjoy fully. They were looking forward to inheriting salvation because salvation was not a completed reality yet. In Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, the context here is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, he says. Further along in the promises in the context, Luke 21, 28 says this. Now, when these things begin to happen, all the things he's been talking about in the context, armies surrounding Jerusalem, he says, look up and lift up your head because your redemption draws near. Could this redemption have the same meaning as the promise of inheriting salvation of Hebrews 1:14? I believe it does. And Jesus said that in the age to come, they would have eternal life. And the age to come is referring to the age that we now live in. They could not turn back to that system. These people had come to faith in Christ. They were Christians. They were being persecuted. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've experienced persecution for your faith. I mean, severe persecution, to the point where you didn't want to talk about being a Christian. I mean, we all experience it in some level. You know, we don't want to mention anything. We don't want people to make fun of us. We don't want them to make comments about us. But you can imagine if the persecution was so severe that you were literally ostracized from everybody else. Now, these new covenant Christians were hanging on. The Lord said, hang on, because it won't be long. It's very shortly. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The old covenant will be over. The new covenant will be fully inaugurated. The persecution will end because Judaism's gone. But these Christians, some of them were turning away from Christianity. They were going back to Judaism because Judaism was the accepted religion of the day. And they could fit in with their friends and they could go to the synagogue and they could have all the fellowship that they had with their friends before. But they had to turn away from Christianity. And the Lord's warning them. And we're going to start next week with one of the first warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews has five warning passages. And the warnings, you know, people get these passages so messed up, they start thinking, well, this means you can lose your salvation. They're not talking about losing salvation. He is telling these Christians, if you turn away, if you go back to Judaism, when that temple's destroyed, you're going to die. He is warning them of physical destruction that will come. He is telling them, listen, we are about to inherit salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word.